you think you can do. Then. All right. Well, I trust that our time together on Sunday and Tuesday and tonight has been eye-opening for you, as you've looked at some things in Scripture that you've not seen before, and to see some of the significance in the background of the Scripture as God wrote it. We're going to look a little bit more of that this evening, and we'll go from there. Just out of curiosity, let's start off by asking you a question. And your answer is not going to be necessarily right or wrong, okay? So don't hesitate to. But what is the main theme of the Hebrew Scriptures? What we call the Old Testament.
Is it Messiah's coming?
Okay, Messiah's coming.
The law?
The law? God keeps his word. Okay, learning about him. Okay.
I'm thinking who he is and what he expects from us.
All right. Who he is and what he expects from us.
His revelation to us.
His revelation to us. Okay. Well, they're good, and they're all good. And none of them are necessarily right or wrong, you know. But I just wanted to kind of get a feel for it. Because so very often, as we look into the Scriptures, into the Hebrew Scriptures, there's one word that usually pops up to define it. And it only popped up once. So we want to look at some things. That was just for my curiosity. Yeah, nothing to expound on there. We want to look at some of the first coming references of Messiah. Probably the most powerful one is Isaiah chapter 53. We're not going to go there first. We're going to get to it, though. Another one that is also very powerful is Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 is a forbidden section of Scripture. Jewish people are not to read it. They're not to calculate. The rabbis actually put a curse on anyone that would. And there's reasons for that. But they're still wrong. But what we want to do is we want to start from the beginning. And we want to move through. And again, I'm just going to catch a couple of the verses as we go through. But I want us to look at a couple of things, and I want, because I believe there are numerous themes that run through the Hebrew Scriptures. So we want to look at a couple of things. So if you would, turn with me to Genesis. That's the book called Bereshit. You know what that means? The beginning. Yeah. And it wasn't a baseball game. It wasn't the beginning. All right. All right, Genesis 15, very familiar verse. It is the first reference we have concerning the promise. 3:15, you'll read it, but I want you to focus, well, after we read it, on one particular aspect. It says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." There's an interesting word there that I want us to think about for a moment. Because Moses mentions it here. This thing is not picked up again until Isaiah to where it is better defined. And the word, or words, is her seed. Now, there's one thing you probably understand very quickly. Women do not have seed. Men do. Not women. So what is the seed of the woman? It's a very interesting thing as you go through the references in the Hebrew Scriptures concerning the Messiah. You will find constant reference to the mother of the Messiah, but you find no reference of the father of Messiah. So you have something here totally beyond nature. In Genesis 3:15. This is not answered or elaborated upon, I should say, until Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. That period of time is just kind of laid there. The promise was there. And by the way, this promise was given not to Adam and Eve. The promise was given to Satan. This is what's going to happen, Satan. The seed of the woman is going to crush you. Which brings up another point. Can any man, any human, touch Satan? Let alone defeat him? Conquer him? Destroy him? No. Yet the seed of the woman will. Which is saying something, that whoever the seed of the woman is has to be equal to or greater than Satan himself. Now, how did Eve understand that? Turn over to the next chapter. Now, there's a number of things she had wrong, but she had one thing right. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. And Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have begotten a man. Now, what does it say in your translation? I've gotten a man from the Lord. From the help of the Lord. Now, what is about those words? Are they in italics? Yeah, they're in italics. Which means they're not in the original. So if you read it literally, this is what you have. Eve said, I have begotten a man, the Lord. She understood the God-man connection that she overheard God give to Satan. She understood that. They understood that there was something unique here that was going to happen. Look in Genesis chapter 5. Even Lamech, he understood something about this promise that God made back in the garden. Lamech said concerning Noah, and he called his name Noah, saying, the same shall comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. He was anticipating someone that would come that would lift the curse. Well, Noah was definitely unique, but that was not his position. But nonetheless, it gives you a little window in the fact that even the people way back then were looking for that seed of the woman. Of course, chapter 6 tells you how Satan understood it. God said to Satan, the seed of the woman will crush you. Satan's desire was to corrupt the seed of the woman. And he didn't do that through so-called Canaan's wicked line and Seth's righteous line. I don't believe that's what it says. I believe what it does indicate and what it does say is that demonic beings had a relationship with women and was creating an altogether different race. It's interesting, some of the words, if you go back and look at them in the Greek as they were translated into Septuagint and what they meant. And they meant a being, as in Greek religion, Greek...
Mythology?
Yeah, Greek mythology, that's the word I was looking for. That was part man and part God. You know, like Hercules. You know, those fictitious characters they make stuff about today and put them on TV. A whole different kind of race. The result is that God had to destroy the world. Of course, you get into Genesis chapter 12, and God makes a promise to Abraham. And then in Genesis chapter 22, the last statement that is made concerning the Abrahamic covenant is the seed. Paul picks that up and says the seed is Messiah, Christ. It's interesting, you read some commentaries, a lot of people think that Paul just went in and grabbed that and read that into it and used it. And I found out in studying the Hebrew Scriptures, as you begin to go back and you begin to look at the theme that Moses was carrying through the Pentateuch, they were looking for that seed. Because as Moses develops it through the Pentateuch, that seed is known as, becomes the blessing through Abraham, but is known as the king who will become a prophet, and they're all singular. Even though God promised Abraham a multitude of seed, the emphasis of the scripture is on a seed, one, that will do what no one else can do. Turn next with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 49. There's two passages in Scripture that give us a timetable of the coming of the Messiah. Genesis 49:10 is one. It's more of a general statement. The other one is Daniel chapter 9, which we'll look at just a little bit later. But there's three things here in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10 to note. But let me read the verse. And the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. There's three words there. The first one is scepter. Judah will be the kingly tribe. The other tribes were not going to produce the kings that would rule over Israel. Judah would. And he says that this scepter, this kingship, will not depart from Judah until Messiah comes. One of the things that's interesting, well, let me mention about Judah first. The other thing here is it talks about Judah. Something happened in 70 AD. What happened in 70 AD? Yeah, what else? Yeah, that happened too. Sacrifice stopped, but something about the temple. What was in the temple besides the holy furniture? A record of all the genealogies of all the tribes and families of Israel. And that was burned up as well. So from that point on, a Jewish person did not have record of his genealogy any longer. And today, Jewish people have absolutely no clue what tribe they're from. The only ones that have an inkling at all are Levitical folks. People who have the name Cohen or Levi, Leventhal, they're priestly names. Moses is saying here that this kingship will not depart from Judah until Messiah comes. An interesting thing occurred. I read this in one of the numerous books that I have. Remember Herod? Herod the paranoid. You know about him. Magnificent builder, but didn't trust a soul. Killed his own wife, killed two of his sons because he thought they were plotting against him. In fact, Caesar said it is safer to be Herod's pig than your son and his son, because he was nominally Jewish. You wouldn't slaughter a pig. When he died, his son Archelaus took over the throne. Archelaus was worse than his father. He was so bad that the Senate of Rome came in and deposed him and brought in the first of the procurators, of which we know of one called Pilate, ruled directly by Rome. The Sanhedrin at that same point in time said, "Woe unto us, for the scepter is parted from Judah, and Messiah is not here." That's how they understood that verse. Of course, we recognize Messiah was already there. Herod was deposed in 6 AD. Messiah was already there. Probably about 12 years old. Maybe it was around the same time that he came down to Jerusalem for the first time and did Passover, and where his parents lost him for 5 days. He wasn't lost. They were. They didn't know where he was at. So here you have in Genesis 49 saying, Judah will not lose its ability to govern until Shiloh comes. Nor will they lose their tribal identity until Shiloh comes. The other word Shiloh, which is kind of an interesting thing, I found that over in Ezekiel chapter 21, you have basically the same phraseology. However, in that particular passage, it says, instead of Shiloh, it says, until he comes to whom it belongs. It's the same phrase. So let me read it that way. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Moses was laying out something here. Moses says that seed that was promised, the seed of the woman, would also be a seed of Abraham, but now he draws that thing out that this seed will be a king. And he gives a general timetable as to when he had to come. What is also interesting, we're going to turn over to Numbers here in just a moment, but look back at verse 9. There's one phrase in that verse that I want us to see. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. My son, thou art gone up. He stoopeth down. He croucheth as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall arouse him up? What is interesting is that Moses is going to make another connection. And in Numbers chapter 24, if you want to turn there, you find another connection. This time it comes from a very unlikely source. It comes from a guy by the name of Balaam, an astrologer from Babylon. And you remember the story. You know, God took over his mouth so he couldn't curse Israel. And then God said some unique things through him. And what I want you to notice is in particular here, if I make sure I have the reference here. Yeah, it helped to get in the right chapter. That's always a benefit. Okay. In 24:9, he practically quotes Genesis 49:9, that phrase. He crouches, he lieth down as a lion, and as a great lion. He's referring back to Genesis 49:9. He's tying in. This one who is going to come, as verse 17 says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not nigh. He shall come. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Promise of the Messiah. By the way, just a sidelight. How did the wise guys, on Jesus' birth, how did they connect the star to the king of born in Israel? Because this is the only reference you have. But again, where was Balaam from and where were they from? Babylon. There was also someone else there by the name of Daniel. They were well aware of this star. They saw a unique star. It was the Shekinah. They saw a star and they put it together. A Jewish king has been born that the Jewish scriptures talk about. Because they had the records of Balaam themselves. Balaam was from Babylon. Go with me as well over to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18. The Messiah will be a seed. The Messiah will be a king. And he transfers all that, keeps going. And then the Lord says through Moses in Deuteronomy 18, Moses quotes it concerning himself, then God says it in verse 18. Verse 15, Moses says, And the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, out of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him shall you hearken. The Lord says in verse 18, I will rise up a prophet from among thy brethren, like unto thee. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I command him. Now, do you remember what the Samaritan woman said to Jesus at the well? What did she say? Art thou the, well, prophet? She was referring to Deuteronomy. Are you the prophet? They understood what it meant. Even the Samaritans knew it. But how was Moses like, or excuse me, how would the prophet be like Moses? And I might have alluded to this before, but turn back with me to Numbers chapter 12. Let's tie it together again. Numbers 12, there you have the story of the sibling rivalry between Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Poor Aaron and Miriam were feeling left out. A little brother was getting all the glory. And they didn't particularly care for it. And besides that, he married an Ethiopian. Such a horrible thing. But anyway, you go to verse 5, and look what happens. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they came forth. And he said, yeah, I got so much writing here and sometimes it's hard to see the words. Hear my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision. Or will speak to him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so. who is faithful in all my house. With him, I speak mouth to mouth. Not in dark sayings or dark speech. And the similitude or the form of God, the Lord, shall he behold. No other prophet had that opportunity to be before the very presence of God and speak to God face to face in God's glory, as Moses did. No one. And Moses, you remember one of those things he asked the Lord in Exodus? I think it's 33, where he said, "Show me your glory. Let me see you face to face." And God said, "You can't. You'll die. No man can see my face and live." Our bodies just aren't equipped to see that much glory. But God says, what I'll do is I'll tuck you here in a rock and I'll put my hand over you and I'll walk by, and after I walk past, I'll take my hand off and you can see my afterglow or my back. But my face you cannot see. He saw the very form of God. So now you have the seed of the woman. You have the king. And now you have a prophet. One person. We recognize now his name is Jesus Christ. That's how we know him. But the second person of the Godhead speaks to God face to face. Sees the very form of God. That prophet. That is his uniqueness, because there's no one else in history that could or can. And so the prophet would be completely unique from anybody else on the planet. So you have these aspects that Moses is writing about. And, you know, you take these things and you couple it with all the stuff that, or at least a little bit that I went through on Sunday, in relationship to the plurality of God and the two lords in Genesis 19:24, where the Lord rained down fire and brimstone from the Lord to Yahweh's. You have all these different things, the let us's, let us make man, all these different things. And then let your mind run over to John chapter 5 that I quoted on Sunday, when Jesus said to the religious leadership, had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Moses actually had quite a bit to say. Now let's move into what we call the writings. You know, the Jewish Bible is divided into three parts. There's the Torah, there is the Netivim, which is the prophets, and the Ketuvim, which is the writings. Now, what the Jewish people do is they take that use that as an acronym for the word that you might hear from time to time, the word Tanakh, as an acronym for the three parts of the Hebrew Scripture. We can just say Hebrew Bible, and we can go that way. But God makes an interesting promise. In the book of, and I particularly like Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 17. And if you want to turn there, you can, if you want to take a look at it. 1 Chronicles chapter 17, you find the Davidic covenant. And I saw a couple things that were kind of interesting. As I went through the text, looked at this, before I even get to the Davidic covenant itself, the interesting is the word of the Lord that spoke to Nathan. The same word of the Lord in Genesis 15 that made the Abrahamic covenant. It was the word of the Lord that came to Nathan and told Nathan what to tell David concerning what would be known as the Davidic covenant. You also find the find the parallel passage in 2 Samuel chapter 7. There is a difference between those two passages, and yet there is much that is alike. Because each passage is speaking about the same person, and yet someone else too. For instance, in the 2 Samuel passage, there's the speech concerning an eternal house, eternal kingdom, and eternal throne. And it also says in there that if he sin, I will not take my spirit away from him. He doesn't use those words. I forget what it is. I'm not good at quoting sometimes. As I did Saul. And he says that there will be one coming from your bowels that will be king. The dynasty would go on. That was Solomon. What's interesting is in the Chronicles passage, you find no reference to sin in that king. It's not there. But you not only find the fact that there will be an eternal house, an eternal kingdom, and an eternal throne, but there's another dimension that is added. It'd be an eternal son. And so you have in that Davidic covenant a promise, which the children of Israel took that and connected that to the promises that they knew about that were back with Moses. Because David was of what house?
Judah.
Tribe of Judah. Where the seed would come from. Where that prophet would come from. The stuff that Moses had tied together. Let me go to Daniel 9, because that's also part of the writings. I know we think it's prophet, but they didn't put it in the prophet section because that was not his main occupation. His main occupation was a statesman. And so they didn't put him in the prophet section, even though they recognize he had an awful lot to say about prophecy. In Daniel chapter 9, you have the first part of it where Daniel recognizes, he was reading Jeremiah. And Jeremiah said that after 70 years, Israel would be able to go home. And so he begins to pray. And he begins to confess the sins of his nation, including himself. And then something transpires. He gets a message from an angel, whose name is Gabriel. Then what we want to look at in particular is verses 24 to 27. By the way, this is forbidden. Rabbis don't want Jewish people to read this. The reason why they don't is since they missed the Messiah, didn't recognize him when he came. The Jewish people over the centuries have accepted 46 false messiahs. And so they don't want them going to this passage of Scripture because it obviously will point to one particular Messiah, the one they rejected. They don't want them going there. But look at verse 24. God says that there will be 70 sevens determined upon Israel before the Messiah will come. David thought it was all over after 70 years. God says, no, there's an extension to this. There's now going to be 490 years, 70 sevens. But what is interesting is that in those 490 years, God says six things must be accomplished. That's verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Now, number one, to finish the transgression. a particular transgression. The word transgression could be translated as well, rebellion. Particular, a particular transgression. Not just transgression in general. It's the transgression. So it's going to finish the transgression. And to make an end of sin. What will accomplish that will be the new covenant. And to make reconciliation for iniquity. So you're talking about the transgression. You're talking about sin. And you're talking about the end of iniquity. Now, all three words are dealing with sin. But they're all hitting a different facet of sin. The fourth thing is to bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, it's interesting. Jewish people, one of their big complaints about Jesus is he can't be the Messiah because he didn't bring peace. In fact, they will say he brought the sword. We've known more persecution and more wars since he's been here than before. Can you have peace without righteousness? You really can't. Isaiah in chapter 32, verse 17 says you cannot have peace without righteousness. Jewish people say that the Messiah will bring in righteousness, but it will be acquired righteousness. Now, David's an interesting fellow. David was the standard by which God judged the other kings of Judah. You'll read concerning the other kings. He walked with the Lord as his father David, or he did evil in the sight of the Lord. David was held up as the standard. But look at David. As good as David wanted to be, David really blew it a number of times, didn't he? As good as someone wants to be, as good as their intentions are, they're still sinful beings are going to sin and foul it up. You cannot have peace without righteousness. And that's what the prophets talked about. Jeremiah, the king of righteousness, the branch. At any rate, it will bring in righteousness, everlasting righteousness. And it will seal up vision and prophecy. There will no longer be a need for it. And to anoint the most holy. And then he goes down and he gives the sequence of years. 69 sevens will occur. That's 480 years from the command to go and rebuild Jerusalem. Roughly around 444 BC. Until the coming of the Mashiach. The Messiah. Now there's a guy that did a work on this. I don't know when he was around. I think it was, well, it was definitely the last century. Yeah. Sir something. Anyway, I have his book somewhere. He did a marvelous work on going through all the timing to figure out the time when the Messiah would come. Now look what verse 26 says. And after the 62 weeks shall the Messiah be cut off. You know that's a term for execution. But not for himself. And the people of the prince shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. When was the city and sanctuary destroyed?
70 AD.
So the Messiah was going to be cut off before the destruction of the city and the sanctuary. And the dating places it right around 30 AD. Interesting, isn't it? God is very particular. You understand why Jewish people don't want Jewish people going to this passage of Scripture. What's interesting, when you go to Zechariah chapter 11, that we looked at the first part of it, where the shepherd of Israel was sold off for 30 pieces of silver. After verse 14, 15 through 17, it says, not only will they reject their shepherd, they will accept a false shepherd. And his name, by the way, was Bar Kokhba, who led the second revolt against Rome. Rabbi Akiva proclaimed him as a Messiah, changed his name so it would say the Son of the Star. And so Jewish people don't want, the rabbis don't want the people going back to that verse. There are numerous stories about that that I've heard personally as well as read. Concerning Jewish people who have gone to their rabbis and asked them about this verse. You're not supposed to read that. And wouldn't give them an answer. It really disgusted them, so they began to think on their own and began to research and study, and because of that they became a believer that Jesus was the Messiah. So you have Daniel chapter 9, just an absolutely astonishing thing, because Daniel was written 500 years before Messiah. And literally he comes down to the day, to the year. In fact, Psalm 118:24 says, this Jesus, well, Jesus sang this with the disciple because it's part of the Hillel Psalms that's sung at Passover. This is the day that the Lord hath made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day. And that was the day he was crucified. So you have some other verses in the writings as well. A lot of them in the Psalms. Let me do the one that's in Proverbs. Most people don't even know about this one. Turn to Proverbs 30. Proverbs 30 in verse 4, there's a series of questions asked that are looking for a response. Verse 4, who has ascended up into heaven or descended? Well, the answer is God, the only one. Who hath gathered the winds in his fist? God. Who hath bound the waters in a garment? God. Who has established the ends of the earth? God. What is his name? They knew it. Yahweh. They knew his personal name. Then God really throws a curve to him, to them. And what is his son's name? Surely you know. Interesting verse. God has a son, by the way. Now let's go over to the book of Isaiah in the prophet section. The book of Isaiah. And most of these here deserve a whole half an hour by themselves. Isaiah 7. And it's interesting. I'm really amused by it. Because you have liberal Christianity and Judaism saying a virgin can't have a child. What can we do today with medical science? You ever heard of artificial insemination? You mean God can't? Who simply spoke in the universe and the world was created and everything else in it? In Isaiah chapter 7, Ahaz, not exactly one of the good guys. He was very corrupt. He was in an awkward position because Assyria was rising in power. And Israel and Syria from Damascus were really nervous. And they knew that even combined, their armies could not defeat Assyria. So they went down and asked Ahaz, and Ahaz said, nothing to do with it. They didn't like that. So they were going to come down. They were going to attack Jerusalem so that they could kill Ahaz, set someone else, who was not Davidic, upon the throne, and then have Israel or Judah's army to fight with them against Assyria. That was the plan. Ahaz was obviously worried. What is interesting, when you go through this, where God is, or through Isaiah is talking, you need to look at pronouns. By the way, before that, let me mention one thing. The instructions that God gave to Isaiah in verse 3. He said, go forth now and meet Ahaz, thou and, I can't say it, whatever his name is, thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. Now remember that. Then Isaiah speaks to Ahaz, and he starts with pronouns. And he's using the pronoun that includes the entire house of David as he is beginning to speak. And then he asks, well, ask anything of God that you want as a sign, and God will give it to you to show that he means it. Of course, Ahaz was never pious before, but now he wants to be pious all of a sudden. He goes, oh, I'm not going to test God. Well, he didn't want to be obligated. And so God says to Ahaz and to the house of David, I got that backwards. The first part of it, he is speaking to Ahaz. The words are singular. Speaking to him alone. And then you get to verse 13 and 14, and he changes gear and he speaks plural. He speaks to the whole house of David. And you have the promise, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child. Now, Jewish anti-missionaries, they look at this and they say, how is that going to encourage Ahaz? And they're right on that. A birth 700 years down here is going to happen from a virgin. What kind of help is that to Ahaz back there? It's none. It is a promise that the house of David will not be overthrown. But that doesn't help Ahaz. And what you have following that is another prophecy, by the way. You have two prophecies here. You don't have a double fulfillment. You have two prophecies that are back to back. One is distant future in the virgin birth. The next one is the very near future. And he even references, he says, when this child knows good and evil, those two kings up north will be stubble. What child is he talking about? The child is not referring to the virgin born child. The child he's referring to is the child that God said, take him with you, your son. Probably a toddler. There's a prophecy there. But God makes this prophecy. Now, you also have the problem with the word Alma. At least, some people have a problem. I don't pronounce these words right, but there's Alma. That's what's in the text. The rabbis say, oh, that's not a virgin, that's a young woman. You know, we got that in the Revised Standard Version too. They say it should be Bethuel. But what is interesting, if you go back to where the word Bethuel was used and where Alma is used, back with Rebecca, back in Genesis, Alma clarifies what Bethuel was. Alma was more precise. There's another interesting factor. In Joel, Bethuel is used of a widow. Now, how do you get to be a widow? Yeah. You got to be married to be a widow. That's hardly a virgin. And so as you look at the scriptures and how these words are used, it's important to grasp that. Because Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14 is talking about a woman who has never had a relationship with a man, and she will become pregnant. Just what God said to Satan back in Genesis 3:16. Isaiah chapter 9 is also fascinating. We use it at Christmas time all the time. Verse 6 says, and unto us a child is born. Unto us is who? Who is us? Israel. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. That's an odd expression. Unto Israel, a son is given. Whose son is given? God's son is given. The son of Psalm 2. The psalm of Proverbs 30, verse 4. The son of Psalm 72. God's son is given. It's not a human son that's given. It's God's son. And then look at what it says. And the government will be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. It's the word Pella. Or Pell. And the word is only ever used of God. It is never used of man. And he'll be El Gabor. He'll be the mighty God. The Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. That's a backwards way of saying eternity. No end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with justice, with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. You see, what Moses was talking about way back there in the Torah, the prophets began to expand upon through the Word of God. Keep giving more information. That now, instead of it just being the seed of the woman, instead of it being just the seed, instead of it being just the king, instead of it being just the prophet, now all of a sudden God has narrowed down time, the manner of birth, how he's going to do all this stuff, even about himself, that he has a son that he's going to give. Now, let's go over to Isaiah 53. And while you're going there, I'm going to stop briefly at chapter 49. Let me read verse 1. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from afar. That's the Gentiles. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother. It's Messiah speaking. No father mentioned. There's other places just like that. But notice also what the Messiah will do. Verse 6. And here God is speaking. Is it a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved of Israel? I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. That's what he came to do. But he's going to restore Israel, the tribes of Judah. Anyway, let's go over to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is a chapter that is never read in a Jewish synagogue. Never read. They'll read up through Isaiah 52, verse 11, and they'll pick up in Isaiah 54. They will not read Isaiah 53. No, it's not in there. They read from the Haftorah, which has portions from the laws. They read through all the law, and then it has portions of the writings and the prophets, and they skip Isaiah 53. What is fascinating about this is that Israel today treats Isaiah 53 as it being Israel. Now, the rabbi that came up with this idea was a guy by the name of Rashi. Very highly respected rabbi in Judaism, back around the 1100s. And he said, this isn't about the Messiah, this is about Israel. We're the suffering servant. Now what he's done is in the book of Isaiah, God presents three servants. He references a servant, plural. He references a servant, singular. And he also references singular, plural, that are a remnant. There's three of them. And what Rashi's trying to do is he's trying to merge Isaiah 53 in with these other references that refer to the servant as plural, Israel. But you run into great difficulties. First of all of the ancient rabbis, basically up to the 1600s, said it's the Messiah. What happened after the 1600s, because the Reformation and the Protestants were making such headway in reaching Jewish people for the Lord Jesus Christ, that they said, you know, maybe Rashi had a good idea after all. And so today, it's universally held that it's Isaiah 53 is Israel. But it wasn't that way all the period before that. And there's numerous rabbis you can go back and quote that Isaiah 53 is Messiah, an individual. The first thing I'd like you to see are the pronouns. You never heard me mention them before, have you? You believe those pronouns are important little things in a sentence. I want you to look at these pronouns. There's an awful lot of them here. We're going to start at verse 2, and I'm going to read through a number of verses, and I'm going to try to emphasize the pronouns. You have two different sets here, by the way. You have he, his, and him, and we, our, and us. Two different groups. Verse 2. For he shall go up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. When we shall esteem him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed, all we like sheep, and so on. It goes like this all the way down through into verse 7 and 8 and 9. Now what they attempt to do is they attempt to take the we, the he, him, and his's, those pronouns, and say that's us, that's Israel. We were esteemed by the world as despised, rejected. And the we are the Gentiles. And that we suffered for the sins of the Gentiles. And we will justify the Gentiles. Now, you know what's crazy about that? If you go back and look at the first five chapters of Isaiah, read them, you will see God give one of the most scathing reports on the sin of the children of Israel of almost any place you're going to find in Scripture. This is the people that Rashi is trying to say, we're going to be the righteous ones. We're going to be suffering for those Gentiles. That's what he's attempting to do. The context simply won't let you. They try, but it won't let you. One of the interesting things is, I've not tried it personally, but I've had numerous people where I've read it and other people have said they've done it. They have taken Isaiah 53 and they have read it to a Jewish person. And then they ask the Jewish person, who is that and where does it come from? And every time, unless it's been done to them by somebody else, every time they will say, oh, that's Jesus. And you read that from your New Testament. Really, I mean, what a tremendous joy it would be to turn the thing around and say, no, you just identified the Messiah in your scriptures in the book of Isaiah. That's why the rabbis don't want them to read it. And there are numerous things in here. Yeah.
What did the rabbi say about verse 9? He had done no violence.
Well, they're basically saying they were innocent. They really do. It's crazy. I mean, you read some of the anti-missionary stuff, and you read some of the stuff, and it's amazing what comes out of their mouths. Yeah, you look at... see if I can put my hand on it here. Verse 8, he was taken from prison. When was Israel ever in prison? The whole nation of Israel. When were they in prison? No, they never were. Even in captivity, they had freedom to move about freely. And from judgment, and that's judicial judgment. And who should declare to his generation? For he was cut off. There is that term of execution again. When did Israel die? No, it didn't. Messiah did. And so it's very helpful to go through some of this stuff and ask real pointed questions. Look at the rest of it. Who is this? For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And you can go on and on and all the way down through here. What is that? The one I read last night in verse 11. This individual was called by God, my righteous servant who will justify. Israel was not righteous. When Isaiah was writing this, they weren't even close. There's also the aspect that's in Isaiah 53 of the voluntary suffering of this Messiah. The vicarious aspect of this Messiah. That he's doing it for someone else. Freely. He opens not his mouth. Israel has never been silent in its persecutions, I can tell you that. You see, it just doesn't fit. And so when you go through Isaiah 53, read it carefully and look for these things. Mark them out. So that when you do get into conversation with a Jewish person, you can say, hey, well, how about this? How can this be Israel? Are you saying Israel is righteous? Can I take you back to what Isaiah said back in chapters 1 to 5? So, there's just some awesome stuff here. And these are some of the first coming references of Messiah that Jesus fulfilled. The problem is, they didn't fulfill the ones they wanted him to fulfill. But always remember this. Jewish people they don't believe in a second coming. When the Messiah comes, he'll do it all. In fact, they believe in two messiahs. How about that? One will come and suffer and die. They see those passages. One will come and reign. They see those passages. So they say, there must be two messiahs. Instead of one messiah who comes twice. One to deal with the sin issue, because until the sin issue is dealt with, there will be no peace and God will not reign. There must be peace. It must be dealt with. Sin had to be dealt with before the kingdom will come in. That's why it's so interesting when you go through the feasts of Israel and you notice the first feast has to do with the dying of the lamb. The last feast has to do with the what? The kingdom. Do you ever wonder why the people were waving palm branches when he came down off the hill into Jerusalem at Passover? Do you know there's no palm branches in Passover? Not at all. Nothing. But there is palm branches in the Feast of Tabernacles because it's connected to the kingdom. They were looking for a king. And they're still looking for a king. Judaism doesn't believe it has a sin nature. Judaism doesn't believe it needs a mediator. It doesn't need a savior. And so it's very helpful to know some of these things. And again, I got to quit. But again, you don't need a degree in rocket science to see these things and to relay them. There are things that are tough to understand in the Bible. But you know, there's so many other things that God has laid down so simply that we can use them to share the gospel with Jewish people or Gentiles. So I have other stuff, but I better not wear out my welcome. I better stop with that. Let's pray together.